If you read carefully through the New Testament Gospels, one of the things that will strike you is how often the Psalms are a part of those Gospels, either being quoted by Jesus or alluded to in some way or another. Already there in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Psalms are all over Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Well, then you read on in the rest of the New Testament and you realize that the Psalms also form a major part of the skeleton of the rest of the New Testament, Paul's epistles and the others as well. So how significant are the Psalms when it comes to what theologians call Scripture's Christology? That is, can we find Christ in the Psalms? We can certainly find Christ quoting the Psalms and praying the Psalms, but can we find Jesus Christ in the Psalms, these Old Testament poems and songs? We're going to cover some of that here in this first hour of Issues, etc. This is part three of our occasional series on Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Tim Seleska joins us here in Studio A for the first hour of the program. You can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, from 4 to 4:30, we're going to be hearing a little bit of audio we didn't have time to get to yesterday. Tom Cruise was interviewed by Matt Lauer on the Today Show. Tom Cruise is probably right now the most famous Scientologist in the world. He's famous for a number of reasons, but his Scientology is one of them. Well, they had a conversation about Scientology and about psychiatry and then again about Scientology, and we'll play that interview for you from 4 to 4:30, get your reaction as well during open lines. Then from 4:30 to 5:30, we continue our series on the liturgy of daily prayer. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us to talk about Vespers. You say, what does that sound like? I always think that the service of Vespers sounds a lot like what Vespers is, prayer at the end of day. We'll find out about this service in that ongoing series with Pastor Will Wheaton coming up at 4:30. And then in the last 25 minutes of the program, we've got Dr. Bill Weinrich in. Today, the church remembers second century bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. His name means peace. Well, we'll talk about this ancient church father with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And you're free to join us all through these 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joining us to talk about Christ in the Psalms, Dr. Tim Seleska is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
How should Christians look at the Psalms, these Old Testament poems, other than just a poetic interlude amidst history and prophecy and all of those things?
No, I think, first of all, it's important that we put the Psalms within the context of the Old Testament canon. First of all, I think that the framework, the narrative framework that we read about, in other words, the story of God's dealings with Israel, beginning with his promise to Abraham and the forefathers, to taking out of Israel from Egypt, to their preservation in the wilderness, to their conquest, the kingship, the exile, the return, all of those events in which God dealt with his people Israel forms the framework within which the psalmists pray their prayers and write their hymns. So I think that the psalmists, first of all, have to be seen as theologians in that they, in their psalms, actually comment on the theological significance of the words and actions that God had toward his people Israel. That's kind of the first thing that we have to realize. So that the psalmists, for example, think about and talk about the significance of the covenant that God made with his people. They talk about the significance of the Exodus. They talk about the significance of the kingship in David. And so once we see that the Psalms have a strong connection with that narrative story, then we can begin to see how they're still relevant for Christians, because as Christians, and as the New Testament shows so clearly, the events in the Old Testament finally had their fulfillment or were filled up in Christ, specifically in his death and resurrection. And through baptism, of course, we as Christians now are part of that story. So Paul can call us the seed of Abraham, for example, and heirs of all the promises which God made to Israel have been given to us in Christ. And so in a sense, the Old Testament is talking about our story. So the New Testament talks about how baptism should be looked at as the fulfillment of the Exodus, for example. You know, we have our own Exodus from death to life in baptism. So when we read the Psalms, we see the psalmist reflecting not only on these other events that don't have anything to do with us, but we also see them reflecting on part of our story as well. And so we get some added insight and richness into what God has done for us in Christ as we listen to the words of the psalmists. That's why the Psalms have always played such a big part in Christian liturgy, not only in the New Testament, but, you know, beyond the New Testament, our hymns, our liturgy, and our devotional and prayer life, even up to the present times. The imagery resonates with us and is directly relevant to how we understand what Christ has done for us.
Now, do you agree with the few things that I said there during our open, and that is that in turn with what you said, the Psalms also form, in many ways, kind of the background always rolling around in the minds of Jesus and of his apostles? I think of Peter when he goes to preach his Pentecost Day sermon. He bases it on a psalm text. I mean, he talks about Joel, but then when he goes to preach Christ, it is a psalm text that right. he goes to. How big a part of the life of Christ and of his disciples and of the New Testament church were the Old Testament Psalms?
Oh, I think they played a big part, especially in the worship life of the people, you know, in the synagogue, and especially on festival days like Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost, all of those things, so that the psalm texts were as much a part of them as the stories that they grew up with about how God, you know, what God had done for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel in general, all of those things. You know, the New Testament writers are especially interesting in the way that they treat some of the psalm texts as prophesying certain events, which is rather interesting because when you read the psalm text, you'd kind of never catch that. It's only from the New Testament perspective that we see how they did actually finally and ultimately, but not only, but ultimately talk about what Christ has done for us.
Were they playing fast and loose with the Old Testament when they said, they would take a snippet from a psalm right. and say, this was to fulfill what was written through the prophet David, and then they toss right. off that snippet, and someone might say, like you just said, well, that looks like a stretch.
Yeah.
Were they playing fast and loose with the Old Testament there?
Well, first of all, I think most of the time when they quote a single passage, it's also to be understood. And I think actually Walter Kaiser makes this point in his book on prophecy in the Old Testament, that not only that verse but the surrounding context should be understood in this light. So while they may only quote one verse, the rest of the psalm would probably be evoked in the mind of the hearer as well, and connections would be made. So it's not. So while sometimes you're reading the New Testament, you see, man, that is a strange way to interpret an Old Testament text. It just doesn't seem to connect. I think that they had more in mind than just that particular verse.
So it's like one. I can't remember who used this analogy, but it's like a keyhole. They will quote right. a line, two lines, but that is intended to be the keyhole through which you peer into the Old Testament
yeah.
at the whole
right.
psalm and see Christ in the whole psalm.
That's right. See, I think that the New Testament not only gives us individual passages and interprets them Christologically, but it also, in a sense, shows us how we as Christians are to read the Old Testament in its entirety. So it's not only the passages that the New Testament directly quotes that we can talk about in terms of prophecy and fulfillment, but the whole Old Testament, the deeds and events, the institutions, the people as well, foreshadowed or in a sense proclaimed in not only word but also in action this great event that happened when Christ came.
Now, we're using four categories. I guess I could call them three and a half categories because two of them overlap to a great deal. In this series on Christ in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament when it comes to one-to-one prophecy, that is a prophecy that is made and then explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament. We're talking about Christ prefigured in the Old Testament, and this by this I kind of mean where do we find Christ's footprints or fingerprints in the Old Testament book, like Psalms. Typology, that is, are there types of Christ, say in the book of Psalms, and then these theophanies, these glorious appearances of God in the Old Testament mm-hmm. as appearances of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, including, of course, the second person of the Trinity. Let's start with the one-to-one prophecy in the Psalms. Where would you go as a classic example of Christ in the Psalms, one-to-one prophecy?
Okay, yeah, this is a little harder than you know, going to a book of the prophets. But the one that I chose that perhaps shows this most clearly would be Psalm 110, verse 1. Because, if you will notice in that text, David is, in the title to the psalm, David is the author of the psalm. And so David's writing the psalm, and he actually quotes, notice what he quotes. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So he hears Yahweh talking to someone else whom he calls his Lord. And here's what Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So David sees the Lord talking to his Lord. And I think that the point to be made is, you know, who is this person that is invited by Yahweh himself to sit at his right hand and actually to rule over all of his enemies? And, of course, this is one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament in a number of different contexts. The point, first of all, we can make here, even just reading the psalm, is that Yahweh doesn't seem to be talking to just a mere human being here. All right. Notice how in the rest of the psalm he invites him to rule over all of his enemies. Verse 4 is another significant verse, talks about him ruling as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But then in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations," etc., etc. There's almost a blurring of the line, it seems, between Yahweh and this other person, as if to say, you shouldn't think in terms of just a mere human being when you're thinking of this person to whom David is referring.
So when the book of Hebrews, to refer to that again, takes this up, I mean, some have said that the book of the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament is really nothing more than a sermon on, I think it's Harold Tomasz who says, who was recently on the program of Concordia University in Mequon, that the book of Hebrews is a sermon on Psalm 110 and a Christological, Christ-centered sermon. What is being foretold of Christ in verse 1? And then we'll go to verse 4 again. What is being foretold of Christ?
Well, first of all, yeah, verse 4 is the one I think that Hebrews really takes up, you know, in chapter 7 especially. But verse 1, if we just want to look at what's happening there, if we look, for example, at Mark chapter 12 and see what Christ does with this, in verse 35 and 36, it says that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he asked this question, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" So he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and then he says, "David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So evidently there was a messianic interpretation of this particular psalm, that this psalm was referring to the Messiah, who they all understood as the son of David. So the point that Christ makes here is, well, if it's referring to the son of David, why would David call him Lord? Because, the father, even especially someone as great as David, would never call his son his Lord. And yet that's what David does. And so, of course, the scribes have no way to answer that question, because Christ is implying here that Jesus was actually talking about himself and making a point as to his divinity.
So David would only refer to someone as Lord, David in his position, who is, in fact, his God as well.
And that's why I chose this as kind of an example of the one-to-one prophecy thing that you were talking about.
Now, the other verse there, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," is also taken up, as you said, in Hebrews chapter 7. And what is prophesied? This is a little blurrier because there actually is a guy named Melchizedek.
Yes.
And it sounds by the end of the book of Hebrews as though the writer there is saying, you know, this Melchizedek, he is Christ.
Yes. And this, well, what's an interesting thing, you can make that remark, but I think the way that the Hebrews says it is this goes more under a kind of a typological relationship that the writer of Hebrews seems to be making, because the author of Hebrews actually begins to do in chapter 7 is talk about the priesthood, you know, the earthly priesthood and what it meant. And then he brings in this Melchizedek and compares Jesus to Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, remember, in the Old Testament is this mysterious figure who kind of appears. He's has no beginning, kind of no end, and no genealogy. And that's what the author of Hebrews kind of picks up here in talking about the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek. So that Melchizedek, in a sense, was a foretaste of Christ's priesthood in that he was eternal, was without beginning and end, was not from the tribe of Levites, but, of course, from Judah. And then, of course, you know, which a big theme in Hebrews outside of chapter 7 also is that Christ performs the priestly functions. You know, the priest sacrificed for the people. He would intercede for the people. Well, Christ, as the fulfillment of the type, as the anti-type, sacrifices himself once and for all and makes intercession on behalf of his people. And so you can see there where the priesthood in the Old Testament, that institution, functions as a type which points forward or anticipates what God was going to do in Christ. And so here in Psalm 110, probably what makes the psalm so complex, now that I think about it actually, is that you have maybe kind of two different levels going on in the psalm. You have the psalmist inviting us to make some typological connections with Melchizedek, or the New Testament does, and also more on a one-to-one level with verse 1.
We're talking with Dr. Tim Seleska about Christ and the Psalms as our series, our summer series on Christ and the Old Testament continues. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc., and you can join us as well in our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, when I asked you for a psalm that would prefigure Christ, and I know that's a little bit of a fuzzy category there, you said Psalm 22. Right. And this is what is usually recognized as the psalm that almost narrates the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Tell us about it.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Again, it's a psalm that is ascribed to David. And David, of course, seems to, you know, as you get into the psalm and get into the world of the psalmist here, he's undergoing some kind of persecution at the hands of enemies. And as we can see, his suffering is, he pictures it as quite extensive and oppressive. I mean, he starts off with the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So notice that David feels as if he's been forsaken by God. So the events that he's undergoing, whatever it is here, you know, in his life, he interprets what's the significance of these. God has abandoned him in much the same way that people today, you know, when they're undergoing some kind of hardship and trouble and distress, may ask where God is. And I think that's why kind of immediately a lot of people resonate with what the psalmist is undergoing. But as we go through the psalm, we can see how David uses some very vivid and extravagant imagery to depict the sufferings that he's undergoing. So that he talks about, you know, he compares his enemies to dogs encircling him or bulls of Bashan waiting to tear him limb from limb. He describes himself as being scorned and ridiculed by his enemies. He calls himself a worm and a person whom people mock and who challenge him to trust in his God to deliver him. We see that in verse 8. Notice that throughout, actually, the first half of this psalm, the psalmist is trying to using some strategy to persuade God to act on his behalf, to have God answer his prayer and deliver him from his suffering. That's the first half of the psalm. Finally, when you get to verses 17 and 18, notice that he pictures his predicament almost as if not on the brink of death, as if he is as good as dead. And so he says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Notice that he's kind of on the brink of death here. And for me, when you read the psalm from the New Testament perspective, it's as if you get an insight into what's going on in the mind and heart of Christ as he's hanging on the cross.
Now, before we go there, because I think that's the most intriguing thing about Psalm 22, but it seems as though David is engaging in a bit of literary hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Yeah. So David isn't, they haven't really pierced David's hands and feet, although it says they have.
Right.
They're not really dividing up his clothes, and he's probably pretty well fed, so he's probably not counting his ribs.
Right.
So he's exaggerating for the sake of making a point, his own suffering.
Right.
But when we get to the actual suffering of Christ, this is no exaggeration at all.
Right, yeah, that's a real good point. That, and first of all, I just want to reemphasize that, Todd, when you're talking about things like hyperbole and metaphor, we're not talking about mere decorative language or something that you can discard and still get the thought. He conveys certain thoughts that he's having in this language to arouse certain emotions in us, to convey certain attitudes, emotions, situations, to convey the magnitude of the suffering that he's trying to depict.
The language is appropriate.
The language is appropriate. So it's not like as if he's just playing games here or something like that, that he's really trying to paint a picture. So that if you want to paint a picture, let's put it this way, if you want to paint a picture of suffering, you're going to use certain colors and a certain kind of imagery in that painting to try to convey to the people who are going to be looking at your piece of art that experience of suffering. That's what David does in this kind of language, okay? So whatever, you know, and so it doesn't really matter to us to try to figure out, okay, exactly when did this happen in David's life or exactly what the situation does, because we just don't know and it doesn't really matter. But I think the point you made is right. In the move from Psalm 22 to the New Testament, what we see happening in the picture language that David gives actually happens in a more literal sense to Christ on the cross. So Christ, when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find out was actually forsaken by God.
So the David captures in his, we'll just say in quotes, exaggeration, not only the real events that take place to Christ on the cross, but the theological significance of those events.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I mean, in those cases, he does. And so when you read the, what's so interesting, anyone who wants to look at this more carefully, just read Matthew 27, for example, and the same passage in Mark 15 and John 19, you will see that various parts of this psalm are fulfilled in a number of ways. So you have Christ's exact words when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
We're going to pick up that thought on the other side of the break as we continue our conversation here in the first hour of Issues Etc. today with Dr. Tim Seleska on Christ in the Psalms. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, of course, there's so much more in the Psalms of Christ, but we're trying just to hit the high points due to the constraints of time. But feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. Dear Lord, you know that I cannot come before you on account of my own self, my presumption, my worthiness. I would not even know how I might begin to pray. Nevertheless, I do come before you because you have commanded it, and you earnestly encourage that we should call upon you. That is but one part of but one prayer in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For this devotional resource, call 1-800-325-3040 and ask for a Lutheran Book of Prayer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. For more information on the book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll find a Lutheran Book of Prayer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
People travel to the Ganges River in hopes they can cleanse their souls. This Global Minute requests you pray for Hindus who also believe the river helps the dead travel to heaven. The Ganges River flows past the city of Varanasi, also known as the Eternal City, a place where many Hindus hope to end their journey on earth. Hindus believe that to die along the Ganges and to have one's ashes scattered in the river frees one from the ongoing cycle of reincarnation. That's why Hindus from across the country travel to this ancient city. Some bathe in the Ganges in an effort to be spiritually cleansed, while others spend their final days in prayer along the river. Last year alone, more than 1 million pilgrims visited Varanasi, and an estimated 60,000 funerals took place there. Pray more Hindus will hear about Jesus Christ's offer of true spiritual cleansing and eternal life. It's wonderful God calls us to pray. Get prayer updates from around the globe on missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last Thursday, the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that local governments can condemn private property in order to clear the way for new private development. To develop 90 acres of waterfront property, development that would bring jobs and huge tax dollars, officials of New London, Connecticut condemn modest homes that were not blighted or tax delinquent. Against the majority decision, Justice Scalia asked, "You can take from A and give to B if B pays more taxes?" Justice O'Connor wrote that the specter of condemnation hangs over all property. Nothing is to prevent the state from replacing any Motel 6 with a Ritz-Carlton, any home with a shopping mall, or any farm with a factory. There's a curiously similar story in 1 Kings 21. The government, King Ahab of Israel, wanted the vineyard of a citizen named Naboth. When Naboth refused the king's offer, Ahab sulked. His wife Jezebel took things in hand and came up with a legal ruse to condemn poor Naboth to death. Naboth dead, the coveted vineyard went to the government. When that deal was all done, and maybe even when the courts had said it was legal, the prophet Elijah came and condemned the greedy king. Now I wonder, is there a difference between the two cases?
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the middle of the first hour, we're continuing our conversation on Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Psalms is our subject today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. Now, before we leave Psalm 22 behind, lest the listener be left with the impression that the places that we're talking about here in the course of our conversation are the only places in the Psalms where we can find things like this, you're really saying that Psalm 22 is exemplary in the to the degree to which it prefigures David, prefigures Christ.
Yeah. I mean, you have other psalms when you look at the account of the Passion of Christ, for example, in the Gospels. Other psalms are actually quoted or alluded to there, like Psalm 69 as well. This one is especially strong. As we said before the break, Christ quotes verse 1, but also then as you're reading the events of the Passion, the Gospel writers talk about, you know, the garments were actually divided of Jesus. People actually mocked him and challenged him to come down from the cross in ways very similar to Psalm 22. So, again, in the deeds that are being depicted in the Gospels, you see Psalm 22 being alluded to there. But there's also another more important point that we want to take up. That's really, a lot of people neglect the second half of Psalm 22. Because in verse 21, you have this turn here in which David is experiencing this extreme anguish and on the brink of death. And then notice he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox, and I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." So he goes on from there. The second half of the psalm is really a psalm of praise for the victory that God has given him. And he then does that before his brothers and sisters in the congregation. And notice then that the implications of it go to all the world. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And so the experience that was described here has ramifications not only for the immediate congregation of Israel, but for all people. Now, what I think is interesting is that you have all of these events from the first half of Psalm 22 alluded to or quoted in the Passion narratives. But what follows those in the Gospels is, of course, the resurrection. And you are almost invited then to make the connection that as the Passion was a fulfillment of the sufferings that David is describing here, so it was his resurrection a fulfillment of the victory that the psalmist is describing. And in fact, if you get to Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, which of course is post-resurrection, but in that verse, notice what Matthew says here. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And in verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And so, again, you have just a faint allusion, but a reminder of the fact that when we read one part of the psalm, not to neglect the context of the whole psalm to see the connections that can be made.
Now, the other category that, or another category that we're looking at, each one of these Old Testament books under, for finding Christ in them, is typology.
Mm-hmm.
Briefly, for those who haven't joined us yet in this series on Christ in the Old Testament, explain what a type and an anti-type is when it comes to reading Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah, most simply explained, when we're talking about typology, we are really dealing in the narrative portions of the Scriptures. Because there is where the authors of the Old Testament describe the events, people, institutions that happened to Israel. So, for example, the Exodus would be an event. A person would be Moses or the priest, or an institution would be the worship in the temple or the sacrifices and things like that. Well, all of those things were, as the New Testament kind of really makes very clear, were shadows or anticipations of what was going to happen when Christ actually came. So they pointed forward. They were, in a sense, visible prophecy in that through them, the kingdom of God was made manifest to people in that time, and also gave them a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end of time, which time Christ brought when he came to earth. So, for example, worship in the tabernacle. It's made very clear in the Old Testament that Yahweh was actually and truly present in the tabernacle. He wasn't just symbolized, but he was there, and the people knew it. That's why the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and if you went in before that, you were dead meat. When the people wanted to know that God loved them and was gracious for them, what did they do? But they went to the tabernacle, and in the sacrifices, especially the fellowship offerings, in which they could participate in the eating of the sacrifice, they were reminded once again of God's grace for them, of their forgiveness, and the fact that their sins were atoned for. So that, in effect, they got a foretaste of what it's going to be like in God's kingdom at the end of time. So that they actually experience kind of the kingdom of God coming to them in their worship in the tabernacle. When Christ came, note, remember what he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And of course the New Testament says he was speaking about his body. And the Word became flesh and made his tent among us, and we beheld his glory in John 1. And so Christ pointed to himself as the antitype or the fulfillment of the tabernacle, so that through Christ we receive the forgiveness of sins and know that God is gracious towards us. And in Christ, his kingdom comes to us, and we get a foretaste now in that great gift of forgiveness, in the grace that he has shown us, of what it's going to be like for us to live with him forever at the end of time when he comes again.
as an example or as emblematic of Christ in the Old Testament by way of type and antitype, you have chosen Psalm, the second Psalm, verse 7. Tell us about that. Why is that significant?
Okay, here's another very interesting Psalm that the Psalm in various parts of the Psalm are quoted in the New Testament, again, quite extensively. I think Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are quoted probably more than any other Old Testament passages. And really, we could go through the whole Psalm, but I'm just going to, for the sake of time, focus on verse 7. Because here, the psalmist is kind of talking about the significance of the kingship. Here's an institution in the Old Testament, the Davidic king and his seed and the throne of David, which, again, functions as a type because, remember, God made his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And so connected with the kingship of David were certain promises, namely that the enemies would be defeated, that the people would dwell safely and securely, that the throne would be, that the seed of David would reign eternally. It would be an eternal kingdom. He makes that point. So now the psalmist is talking about the significance of this event, you know, or the significance of this institution. And so I think that, first of all, in the first part of the psalm, you have nations plotting against the king, you know, the earthly king, the Davidic king, as if they can overcome him. What's going on earth has its counterpart in heaven. So the people are making all these plans on earth, but notice what happens in heaven. Yahweh laughs. So man proposes, God disposes. And notice what he says. He laughs in verse 4. He holds them in derision. And then when he speaks to them in wrath, he says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So in a sense, the king, representing Yahweh, is also a sign to the nations that Yahweh is going to have his way and his kingdom is going to reign. Then he says this interesting thing in verse 7. Where the king actually begins to talk himself, and he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, on the earthly level, when talking about the Davidic king, the interesting question to ask is, what is he referring to when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What event is he talking about? Okay. Remember, in the promise that God made to David, he said, to the seed of David, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. All right. So in verse 7, on the earthly level, he is probably talking about the day of the king's coronation, when the king was crowned to take his office. That's when the psalmist is suggesting that he is, in a sense, quotes, begotten. So he's speaking kind of metaphorical language in that he is given a new relationship with Yahweh, one that is to be compared with father and son. That's how close Yahweh and the king were. And the promises that God made to the king then would pass on to him as a father gives his word to his son. So in talking about the coronation then, you see in the institution of the kingship, the crowning of the new king as a type of events that are going to be reach their fulfillment in the New Testament, all right? So that when the people saw the new Davidic king crowned, what would they think? They'd think, ah, God still loves us. He's still keeping his promises with us. Maybe this is the one that is to come. And insofar as the king brought righteousness and justice and peace and prosperity to the people, notice that the kingdom of God seemed very much visible to them. To the point that the king was evil and disobeyed and sinned, then the kingdom became hidden. So always the people were looking forward. Is this the one? Is this the one? Well, in the New Testament then, Paul uses this in an interesting way to, in Acts chapter 13, okay, verse 33, Paul here is talking about the resurrection. And notice that he says in verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in the resurrection, notice that's when the victory over sin and death and hell and all God's enemies was declared. And Paul here sees, interestingly enough, the fulfillment of the kingship and the coronation of the king in the resurrection of Christ. That's when Christ showed himself who he was, and when he achieved the victory that everyone had so longed for.
Can we hear echoes of that when we hear Paul say things like firstborn from the dead, this whole begotten, born
yes.
imagery, and he refers to Christ as firstborn among many brethren, for even though Christ's begottenness of the Father is from eternity, and his birth from the Virgin Mary is at a point in history, his resurrection is again referred to in this kind of language for us.
Right. I think that that's very true. And notice again what happens in regard to the earthly Davidic king. He was a son, kind of in metaphorical language, talking about the close relationship. But Christ was son of the Father in a much more intimate and literal way. So again, you see that move from kind of imagery and picture language to a more literal language as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. The first part of this psalm actually is used in Acts chapter 4 to talk about the events surrounding the Passion. So when the kings were plotting against the Davidic king, that was again a type of the suffering that Christ was going to undergo at the hands of his enemies before he was crucified.
Now, I want to ask one question about this term that comes up in Psalm 2 and then is found, for heaven's sake, all throughout the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
This term, the anointed or your anointed, is this most often the immediate referent of that? The immediate point is the king, David, mm-hmm. or the king himself.
Right.
But is this always in every case to also be understood as in some way prefiguring or being a type of Christ,
well,
the anointed.
I think that the figure of the anointed one, and most often it was the king, he's not the only one, though priests were sometimes anointed, and prophets as well, but the anointed king, the Davidic king, was always a type of whom Christ finally fulfilled, so that whenever a king was crowned from the seed of David, people would know that God's keeping his promise. They would see visibly and remember the word of promise connected with the kingship, and then anticipate when that was going to finally be fulfilled, which fulfillment finally happened when he was a son of David, Christ was born and brought the rule of God into this world.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Jane Mary Jane calling from St. Louis. Jane Mary Jane, welcome.
Hi, Jane Mary Ann.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Good afternoon to Todd and Dr. Seleska. I really enjoyed this program extremely. Can you give me any comment you wish about Psalm 8? And I guess that's my question. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Okay. She's asking you kind of on the spot to delve into Psalm 8.
Mm-hmm.
What is it? Great is the Lord and worthy to be praised?
Right.
Something along those lines, if memory serves me?
Well, this is the one that the crucial verse I'm sure she's referring to, and thank you for your question, by the way, is verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. This is the one I think that the author of Hebrews also sees as having its fulfillment in Christ. So when you're reading the psalm, it seems as if, you know, it's a psalm of praise to God as the creator, and especially talking about the creation of man. So in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, it's, in other words, God, you are so great, you've created all of this. What is human beings that you care for him? And then he has that famous verse, you made him a little lower than angels, and yet crowned him with glory and honor. And the author of Hebrews does something that, yeah, it is a little difficult to understand. Again, this is one of those moves that as readers we wonder, boy, how did he do that? But he takes the text and sees the fulfillment of it in the Passion of Christ, in which for a little while he was humbled, even unto death, only to be crowned with glory and honor at the resurrection. So again, there are a number of psalms, again, not just the psalms that we've been talking about today, but a number of psalms in which you will see certain moves like this being made, because the New Testament authors saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament kind of all over the place.
Wesley calls from Litchfield. Wesley, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Very well.
That's good. I had understood before Christ's victory over sin, where he led a sinless life, was able to be the perfect sacrifice. But recently I've come to understand his victory over sin in our lives, where he works, shows us our evil nature, and he's able to bring us to repentance and work in that way.
Thank you very much, Wesley.
All right.
Now, let's talk a bit about Wesley's concept there. In fact, we were talking about this just before we came on the air. The very famous teacher here in St. Louis, Joyce Meyer, said, we had a recent interview with her, and she said, you know, as long as you think of yourself as a sinner, you'll never have victory over sin. That's her whole philosophy. Don't think of yourself as a sinner, otherwise you'll never gain victory over sin. And I commented to my producer when we were listening to this little snippet before we came on the air. I said, you know, that's exactly the opposite of how Lutherans read Scripture, how Christians ought to read Scripture, which is, no, it is by recognizing our sin and Christ's victory over it for us that we have victory over sin.
Right. I think that that's very important, that Christians live a life of repentance, which is contrition for sin and then clinging to faith, because it is in repentance that the old Adam in us dies once again. In other words, we're continually dying or putting to death our sinful flesh as we recognize how far we fall short of God's glory. And then we despair of self. You know, we by ourselves can have no victory over sin. I mean, the Scriptures make that very clear. And it's only in that kind of humility and despair of self that we turn to the only thing that God has given to us, and that's Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And that message is what brings us to life.
Turning the question to the Psalms, there are Psalms where David or another psalmist delves deeply into his own sin. And someone might say, well, I can't find Christ in that psalm because there's just David talking about himself as a sinner. And of course, and rightly so, Christ did not sin, was not a sinner, so that can't apply to Christ. Is that a right way of maybe understanding those?
Well, first of all, I think that we look at how these psalms can function in the life of a Christian, and the psalms, as Bonhoeffer said, teach us how to pray. They teach us what God wants us to hear. That's why they are here. So they give us the language of prayer so that they can function actually to expose in us our sin and actually bring us to repentance. And that's what some of those psalms do. In relation to Christ, we have to remember that the reason Christ suffered was that he became sin for us, and that his father, Isaiah 53, in talking about the servant, which has a lot of parallels with Psalm 22, by the way, it says his father was pleased to crush him because he became sin. And so when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness was not just, he was not just faking it or exaggerating, but his father had really hidden his face from him. And so that's how, again, even in Psalms like that, where David is talking about his sin, in a sense, we can see in the experience of Christ on the cross, in his suffering, in his role as sin bearer, how we can see not only the terrible things of sin, but also how those psalms can be read in the light of Christ.
The final category, and this is a touchy one because the theophany, that is the divine appearances in the Old Testament, these also fall in the category usually of narrative, that is of the stories that are told to us in the Old Testament.
Right.
But you say in Psalm 97 we might have something of a description of one of these divine appearances.
Right. See, and actually this there's a section throughout here, Psalm 95 through 100, which is called the Kingship of Yahweh Psalms. And I recommend you all read these because they're some terrific psalms. But if you will notice, at the end of Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13, the psalmist urges us, let all the fields exult and everything in it, all the trees and forests sing for joy. Now verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. So notice that the Psalms recognize and look forward to the fact that God is coming back and he's going to judge everybody. Psalm 97 then goes on, I think, to take the reader to that event. and actually describe what it's going to be like. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 97 is that it does that in language that reflects previous theophanies, previous times when God has appeared, most prominently at Sinai. And so in verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. If you will remember the appearance of God on Mount Sinai, the same kind of language is used, talking about the smoke and the deep darkness and the fire on the mountain and the way that the people shook with fear. When Solomon dedicated his tabernacle, you can read this in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you will remember, when he dedicated the temple, the pillar of cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and he describes it in the language that resembles Sinai, another theophany. All right. That's why when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, remember most prominently there was a cloud that everybody entered, again to signal the presence of God. So you have all these events connected, and when the New Testament describes Christ's second coming, how does it describe him? As coming down from heaven in a cloud. So the theophany, the presence of God, is kind of indicated throughout the Bible in this series of connected events. So that, you know, you ask yourself, what's the significance of the cloud at the Transfiguration? Well, they want you to think of this is really God, and wants you to think of the Old Testament times when this happened. And the psalmist then, in this language, describes the theophany so that, once again, we are reminded that God is going to come to judge, and this is something of the nature and character of what will happen when he comes.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's joined us this afternoon to talk about Christ in the Psalms as part of our ongoing summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Seleska, thank you very much for being our guest.
Very happy to be here. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time listening to a recent Today Show interview between Matt Lauer and actor Tom Cruise. Now, Tom is a Scientologist, probably the most famous Scientologist around nowadays. And in the course of his studies as a Scientologist, he thinks he's learned a few things about psychiatry as well. The conversation begins on Scientology and then turns toward Tom Cruise's disdain for psychiatry. And then back to Scientology again. We'll be playing all of that for you and getting your questions and your comments from 4 to 4:30 here on Issues, etc. This break is a great time to call, and we'll be hearing that Today Show interview in just a moment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then from 4:30 to 5:30, an hour-long conversation in our series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer with Pastor Will Wheaton on Vespers.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.